If you would please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. We are still in the 7th chapter. This is part of the New Testament as we continue on in this study. We're going to be reading verses 8 through 16. To the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?
All right, well, as we look at this text this morning, we have a lot of ground to cover, so I'm going to dive right in. Now, as you heard in the reading, the text before us this morning really deals with some very specific regulations, does it not? In verse 8, the apostle says to the unmarried and widows, and then verse 10, he says to the married, I give this charge, and then verse 12, he says to the rest, I say. And so he's speaking to these very specific categories of people, and he's giving them instructions for what they ought to do. Now, as I was studying this text, I realized that it's very hard to understand these instructions in the correct light if we do not grasp everything that Paul is saying in the whole of chapter 7. In chapter 7, Paul is really dealing with one single issue that Nate introduced us to last week. If you look at 7 verse 1, the apostle writes, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." And so in all of chapter 7, this is the battle that he is facing, so to speak, that there is this teaching in the church in Corinth that it is good for a man not to have sex with a woman. And so he's trying to teach the Corinthian church how to rightly think about sex, how to rightly think about this principle that they are being taught. Now, part of the challenge of really interpreting this passage rightly and understanding everything that Paul says here is understanding this environment in Corinth. Why is it that some people were saying what verse 1 says? Why is it that in the prior chapter, Paul is talking about some others in the church in Corinth going to prostitutes? In the beginning of chapter 5, Paul even says that a man has his father's wife. And so there's this enormous diversity of sexual practice within this church in Corinth, and Paul is trying to help them sort this all out. And so what I want to do this morning is actually not dive into verses 8 to 16 specifically. I'd like to take a step back, look more broadly at the whole of chapter 7. So I'm going to ask you to keep your Bibles open. We're going to be jumping around a bit in chapter 7 to try to understand Paul's approach to this. And then we have two more weeks in chapter 7 where we're going to try to understand some more of the details. And I believe that this really is an important message for our church. I was so helped this week by studying this text in depth and coming to understand exactly how Paul teaches us to think about sex. And I think when we see how Paul thinks about this, we see that it does not simply apply to sex. It applies to all of the Christian life, all of creation. How are we to interact with the created order? Now, just within Christian circles, this is a big question in my mind, because even as we look at evangelicalism, there's a huge diversity within Christian practice. And so, for example, I like John Piper, and if you know John Piper and how he lives, he doesn't drink at all. He's a teetotaler. He tries to live on as low of an income as he can. He sacrifices greatly in his personal life, and this is how he believes one ought to live the Christian life. On the other hand, I really like Acts 29 also. And you have a pastor in Acts 29 like Joe Thorne. And he has a podcast that he hosts from a cigar shop. He enjoys good cigars. He enjoys good whiskey. And so he's obviously just kind of the other end of the spectrum. Acts 29 pastors generally don't mind taking a large income. And so the question is one of these people right and one of them wrong? Is one of them better than the other? What is it that we as Christians ought to think about this diversity in practice? And we've already seen how in the church in Corinth, there were great divisions. And in the first few chapters, we saw that really the root of these great divisions, aside from the theological issues that they faced, the emotional root, if you will, of these divisions was spiritual pride. There were different factions in the church that were proud of the way that they themselves lived, right? They chose their own teacher. They said, well, this is my teacher, this is my teacher. They chose their own oratory that they liked. They had certain things about their Christian practice that they were just mighty proud of. And they thought that if you weren't like them, then there was something wrong with you. And so this problem of spiritual pride was roiling the church in Corinth. And earlier on, we saw Paul come against this division, come against this spiritual pride in quite a clear way. Right? How could we forget some of just the amazing verses that Paul writes early in 1 Corinthians? So 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." So Paul says, focus on the gospel, not on your own pet issues. Not on what you're proud of spiritually. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." 1 Corinthians 1:22, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And then 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." You see, the reason why Paul kept reiterating the cross, the gospel, the death of Jesus Christ, is because the Corinthians thought that they could move on from that. They thought that the cross of Christ, sure, they had to believe that to be Christians, but wasn't there so much more to the Christian life? Shouldn't they now move on to higher things? Surely their whole life should not look like this gruesome cross of Christ. Surely their life should look a little more cleaned up, a little more highfalutin. This is what the Corinthians thought, and Paul's answer to them in all this is essentially no. There is no more to the Christian life than understanding the cross of Jesus Christ and moving further up and further in to what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you. Don't try to move on to oratory. Don't try to move on to this teacher or that teacher. Try to camp out on Jesus Christ and who he is. And if you truly understand that, then everything else is going to come into the right place. Now, I believe that this kind of issue touches each of us. There is no one in this room who has entirely escaped the clutches of spiritual pride. All of us think that there's some way where, yeah, we understand something better than somebody else, or we're a little bit better than somebody else in this way or that way. It may be in a humble way. We think we're more broken than somebody else, and that makes us better. Or it may be in a proud way. We think we're more obedient than others, and that's what makes us proud. But the bottom line is, each of us, because the human heart is an ego factory and an idol factory, the human heart is always trying to find those ways, whatever small ways they may be, to say, you know what, I really am a little bit better. And so I believe that the message that Paul has for the church in Corinth, and even here in the seventh chapter, is important for us. And so when we come to the seventh chapter of this book of Corinthians, I think we find that the spiritual pride has manifested itself in a new way in this church. Again, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, we see that some are proclaiming this rule. They are proclaiming it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, what I believe was going on here, what I think the heart behind the statement was essentially a heart of spiritual pride. That there were some in the church in Corinth who would proclaim this rule as a way to show that they were better than other Christians. They say, look, I do not have sexual relations with a woman, therefore I am better than you. And I think we can kind of see that this was the heart behind the statement through what Nate preached last week, through how they were even encouraging married couples, saying, married couples, you shouldn't have sex with one another if you really want to be spiritual. If you really want to follow God, you can't do that. If you want to be as good as me. And then going on to the text that was just read, it's the same kind of spirit. There are those in this church in Corinth who are saying what it really means to be Christian is to abstain entirely, to be celibate. And Paul, maybe surprisingly, says that this is too high of a bar. Now, one thing we do have to keep in mind when we come to this chapter 7 is that back in chapter 6, as I mentioned, Paul has already dealt with the problem of license. So Paul has already dealt with the problem of those who think that they can do whatever they want sexually. Again, in chapter 5, verse 1, he talked about a case of gross sexual immorality. And then in chapter 6, he talked about the problem of prostitution. And what we come to understand as being the theological reasoning, the wrong theological reasoning, but what we come to understand as being the theological reasoning behind those who would take this liberty is found in chapter 6, verse 12. They would say, all things are lawful for me. And Paul responds, but not all things are helpful. And then in verse 13, they go on and say, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. So they were saying, the body is going to be destroyed. The body doesn't matter. I'm just going to go and use my body however I want because it's going to get burned up anyways, right? What does God care? And then we saw Paul's response to this in verse 13. He says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So we saw that Paul contradicted this line of reasoning. He said, no, the body is not going to be burned up. The body is going to be raised, and it is a member of Christ. And because it will be raised, it really matters what we do with our bodies. And again, this obviously applies to sex, the case that Paul is talking about here, but applies to drink, to smoking, to whatever the practice is that we may have. Our bodies will last forever. They will be raised up, and they are members of Christ. And so, Paul has spoken these words, and I think Paul knows part of this problem that he now finds himself in. So he has spoken to these over here who think that they can do whatever they want sexually, and they're saying, no, the body is for the Lord. You may not do whatever you want. And yet he knows that there's this other camp within the church that's also very spiritually proud. And he knows that as soon as he says that the body is for the Lord, that this other camp is going to say, aha, we were right. You should never have sex, even if you're married. You should avoid this kind of food and that kind of food. You should be ascetic in every way. You should follow us because the body is the Lord's and it will last forever. And yet, in chapter 7, we obviously see that Paul is not happy with these folks on the other side either. There is a problem that they have with being too rigid. And it's interesting that both of these folks actually do have a common assumption. They are both thinking that the body is going to get burned up, that the body ultimately doesn't matter. It's just that one thinks that because the body doesn't matter, therefore I can go and do whatever I want with my body and it doesn't matter. The other side thinks that, well, because the body doesn't matter, why listen to it? It's a waste of time. The body is insignificant, so let me just try to ignore my body. And so if my body is telling me that I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I need sex, whatever my body's telling me, let me ignore it because the body is insignificant and the body does not matter. And so again, Paul has addressed this theological root that the body does matter, that you do need to listen to the needs of your body, and that the commands of God are not quite as rigid as some in this church suppose. And so now he needs to get at this issue of spiritual pride. How will he deal with this issue of spiritual pride? Now, before I go on, I do just want to make a point. If anyone is here this morning and is not a Christian, I wonder how this line of reasoning hits you. I know that most non-Christians today probably had the idea in their head that Christianity is essentially about being morally superior. They think that what we do when we get together on Sundays is we get together and we talk about ways that we can be better than everybody else. I'll never forget one of the first conversations I had with one of my neighbors after he found out I was a pastor. He said, "Man, you must have a really hard job convincing everybody how good they are all the time." He thinks that that's essentially what our religion is about. And so you may be surprised to hear that Paul has a problem with people who think that they're morally superior. That the apostle who went forward and proclaimed the gospel, he was not teaching or desiring people to be morally superior. He hated moral superiority. Even if they were as noble and as ascetic as these in Corinth who said, "I'm never going to have sex, not even with my wife," Paul says this is not acceptable. And so my hope, my prayer for you this morning is that you might be able to see through the fog, see that coming to Christ is about much more than coming to a certain set of rules and cleaning yourself up behavior-wise. That coming to Christ is about turning your heart in humility towards him, admitting that you need him, that you are a sinner, and that you are in need of grace. So again, for non-Christians or even for young Christians, I hope that you will hear the Apostle Paul this morning saying to you that the Christian life is not simply about getting cleaned up, about following some special set of rules, but it is about finding Jesus Christ. So with that being said, what can we say about Paul's approach to the Christian life in chapter 7? How is it that Paul can come against these ultra-high standards that some in the church have set up? He can come against those standards, and yet at the same time, his response is not that there are no standards at all. He clearly does say that there are still standards for Christian behavior. It's just that Paul's standards, and therefore God's standards, are very different than the standards of those who are preaching that a man can never touch a woman. And so the first place I want to look at this is in verses 7 through 19. I think this is the place where we're going to first get a hint of Paul's approach to Christian obedience and appropriate Christian spirituality. So in verse 17, Paul writes, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches." Now again, think of the context of Corinth, the church that's there. Think of what they're hearing from these various teachers. And then consider how this teaching must have landed on those who are proclaiming this high and exalted form of Christian spirituality. Paul, the apostle, comes in and he says, "Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches." Oh, it must have been like a gut punch to them. Here they are advocating for people to turn their life upside down, to get out of their marriages. I'm sure they're even advocating for people to leave their jobs, to, as we saw some in the early church, to move out to the desert and to live a life of complete and utter devotion to the Lord, that this is what they're advocating. And yet, Paul comes in and he says, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. And then I think just to add a little more fuel to the fire, he says, this is my rule in all the churches. So essentially he's saying, you want to be a super holy church, a super special church? Forget about it. You're going to have the same rule that every church has. You are going to be of one mind, of one heart with every church. You don't get to have special rules. You don't get to make the status of the Christian higher than any other church gets to make. You are going to be a Christian no more and no less. Live the life that the Lord has assigned to you. And we're going to dive into that concept much more in coming weeks. But then notice down in verse 19, and we're not going to look at this in detail, but Paul says, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. For neither circumcision is anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Again, notice what Paul says is important here. Does he say very high spirituality is important? That coming up with your own rules about sexuality or whatever else, that that's what's important? No. In fact, he uses the example of circumcision, and he said, for it counts for nothing. But what does count? Keeping the commandments of God. Keeping the commandments of God. Now, implicit in this is that Paul understands that the commandments of God are not the lofty thing that these super spiritual Corinthian Christians have made it out to be. The commandments of God do not say that you may not have sex. The commandments of God encourage us to get married and to flourish in our marriage, and that's where verses 8 to 16 really come from. Paul is saying, stay married. Don't pursue these extra regulations. Just worry about the commandments of God. Worry about what you can know in the Bible right here. Don't worry about what some other teacher is telling you about what's right and wrong. Worry about what the Bible tells you is right and wrong. This will not lead you astray. This will not expect more of you than God gives. It is the word of God that we are to listen to, not the commandments of men. And so this is the baseline that Paul creates, the new baseline. That it's not about doing whatever you want, as some in Corinth say, and it's not about keeping these special rules, as others in Corinth say. It's about keeping the commandments of God. And so in this way, Paul is striving to undercut this problem of spiritual pride that exists in the church in Corinth. This problem of people coming up with their own rules, their own systems, and taking pride in those things. Paul is saying you cannot take pride in your own systems. You must simply look to the word of God and obey him. He is the master, not you. And yet, the fascinating thing to me about what Paul accomplishes here in chapter 7 is that he does not entirely flatten Christian obedience. So he doesn't say that let's all just try to keep the commandments of God. That's the minimum that we have to do, and don't try to strive for anything more. Don't try to strive for anything greater. That's not the approach that he takes. He does still say that there is a place for spiritual striving. He does say that there is a place to seek to be more holy, to seek to follow God better than others. And yet, I believe that Paul does still avoid the problem of spiritual pride. And so the question is, and I want to deal with for the rest of this message, how does Paul do this? What is the system that Paul gives us, the motivation for pursuing a more holy life that does indeed encourage incredible obedience by the Christian, and yet that does not give way to one Christian saying that he is better than another Christian? That does not give way to pride at all. Well, first of all, I want to see some of these places in chapter 7 where Paul makes clear that there is, in essence, more than one level of Christian obedience. So here are a few places in chapter 7 where this is clear. So if we go to the text last week, looking at verse 5, Paul is making clear that the husband and wife should indeed have sex with one another. And in verse 5, he says, do not deprive one another. This is his command. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again. So this is the first example that he gives, that yes, you should have sex, but if you want to be abstinent for a time, to devote yourself to prayer, he says, this is a noble thing. This is a good thing. Just make sure it's not too long. So that's the first place that he goes. And then when we get to verses 6 and 7, Paul says, now as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. And then in verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So notice there again in verse 7, Paul saying, I wish that all were as I myself am. So he's saying, I wish you all were single. And then again we see this in verse 8, it is good for them to remain single as I am. And so again, Paul says that if you aspire to a great Christian life, if you aspire to singleness, he says this is a good thing. Pursue this, but if you would like to get married, he makes clear that this is not breaking any commandment. This is not sub-Christian. He says, get married. Marriage is good. He just says singleness is better. And so Paul has this way of encouraging us to strive more. And then you can jump down to verse 28, where Paul takes the same tone again. He says, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. So notice there again, he gives this concession for marriage that it is not sin. And yet, he's saying that if you do have this noble desire to spare yourself from worldly troubles, as he puts it in that verse, and he says that's a good desire, so pursue that. And then in verses 32 to 35, Paul again says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So again, isn't it remarkable what Paul's doing here? He says, I want you to be undivided in your devotion to the Lord. And Paul clearly says that the best way to be undivided is to be single. And so he's encouraging you to be single. But notice very clearly in verse 35, he says that I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you. Not any restraint. So Paul is not saying that if you pursue singleness, then you are a good Christian, and if you get married, then you are a bad Christian. That is not what he says. In fact, in just a couple verses later, he makes it very clear, verse 38, so then he who marries his betrothed does well. There you have it. If you get married, you do well. And then after that, he says, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. And so Paul clearly has this concept of one thing is better than the other. And yet just because one thing is better than the other, he does not think that the other thing should be condemned. Just because singleness is more spiritual than marriage, he does not think that marriage should be condemned. He does not want married people to feel at all guilty for getting married. He wants us to be happy in our marriage and to be faithful in our marriage. And he wants single people to be happy in their singleness and faithful in their singleness. And so Paul clearly does have this system whereby he separates the good from the better. And yet, then we have this problem of how do we deal with spiritual pride? How do we deal with spiritual pride? It would seem very natural after reading what Paul says now for those who are single to give themselves a pat on the back and say, aha, I've done the better thing. I've done what Paul said is better. Now that makes me a little bit of a step above of you married Christians. And yet again, Paul hates, God hates that way of thinking. And so how is it that we can still have this idea of good obedience and better obedience and yet avoid spiritual pride? Well, first I want to return our attention to verse 7. There Paul says, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Notice how he speaks of this difference in obedience there. He speaks of it as a gift. It's a gift. So some have the gift of singleness. This is given to them by God. Others have the gift of marriage. This is given to them by God. And if it is a gift, then clearly there is no room for boasting. There's no room for bragging. Someone who is able to faithfully maintain a single life cannot pat themselves on the back for the extra effort that they have put into it, for the extra holiness that they have attained. No, they have been blessed by God to be able to do that. And married people, we have a different gift. And so we cannot allow for someone who attains some higher spiritual level to look down on those who are at a lower level because it is not their own doing. It is the gift of God. In the case of marriage, and in the case of whatever other spiritual endeavors one may engage in. Now, I would like to reinforce this by jumping just a little later in 1 Corinthians to 15, verse 10. Here Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. So notice that phrase first, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Now you may hear that and you may think, aha, it is up to our works. It is up to our effort. It's not a gift of God. Paul says he worked harder than any of them. That's how he became the mighty apostle Paul. And yet hear his very next phrase. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. It was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. And brother and sister, don't think of this as simply being some mental trick or some pious language that the Apostle Paul uses. He knew with his heart and with his soul that every aspect of holiness, in the smallest to the greatest, that he was able to attain, he was able to obtain because of the grace of God. It was never his own doing. Paul would never have said that he was better than anyone. It was only the grace of God that made him who he was, the great Apostle Paul, apostle to the Gentiles, planter of churches across the Mediterranean. This was the work of God in his life, not his own doing. So he could not be proud. And so we see that for Paul, there is still this concept of greater Christians, more powerful, more spiritual Christians, and weaker Christians. But if you are great, it is because God has set you there. And if you are weak, it is because God has set you there. And this does not mean that there is no more reason for striving. No, it means that there is actually hope for striving. It means that there is grounds for striving. Because now we can all pray to God that he might give us more of that empowering grace that the Apostle Paul himself knew. And so as a summary of this, just in case you're still wondering if what I'm saying is actually biblical, let me give you Romans 12, verse 3. There Paul says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. It's incredible words, is it not? The measure of faith that God has assigned. That's how we're to think of ourselves. Again, this is why Paul thinks that we cannot be proud. Because God has assigned your faith, whether you are great, whether you are weak. Don't think it's your own effort. Don't think that it's your own doing. Think that it's the gift of God. It is the grace of God that makes you what you are. So this is the first way that the Apostle Paul undercuts spiritual pride in Corinthians 7. Now, there's one other way in these verses that Paul undercuts spiritual pride. And we've already mentioned this, but I just want to highlight it to make sure that it's clear. The other way that Paul undercuts pride is by making clear that greater and lesser measures of devotion to God are not, strictly speaking, a matter of sinfulness versus righteousness, but are, rather, all things that exist within the spectrum of good. Now, let me say that one more time. I know it was a long sentence. The other way that the Apostle Paul undercuts spiritual pride is by making clear that greater and lesser measures of devotion to God are not, strictly speaking, a matter of sinfulness versus righteousness, but are, rather, all things that exist within the spectrum of the good. So sometimes for Christians, judgment or looking down on something is the right thing for a Christian to do. Calling sin, sin is something that we have to do as Christians. We saw the Apostle Paul do this himself and encourage others to do it right back in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 12 and 13. He says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." So, the apostles made very clear there that sometimes the church does have to name evil and remove it from the church. And yet, in chapter 7, Paul is clearly not talking in terms of good versus evil. He is talking in terms of good versus better. And so, we have to understand that this is a crucial category for us as Christians to have. Again, look at verses 27 and 28 of chapter 7. "Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that." Do you see how Paul, in one breath, says, "Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife." Now, we might hear those words and be prone to internalize that in some strong way and say, "Oh, Paul has just told me not to seek a wife. I can't seek a wife." And yet, in the very next breath, Paul says, "But if you do marry, you have not sinned." It's like, what? Wait, Paul, you just told me to not seek a wife, and then you tell me if you do marry, you have not sinned. That's because Paul has this category of things that are good and right and praiseworthy, and things that are even better, such that we should not discourage or be hard on people who choose the good, but we can at the same time celebrate people who choose the better. And so Paul can say, "Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife." And he can praise people to whom God has given that gift, who are fully devoted to the Lord. And at the same time, people who get married and have children and are faithful to their wife and they raise their children well, Paul can say, "This is good. I am glad you did that. I am not disappointed in you in the least." This is a category that we as Christians must have. How desperately we need to be able to think this way as Christians, to live together as a church, to understand our fellowship with churches around the world, to understand that we can encourage great acts of sacrifice and devotion and yet not think that we are somehow wicked and terrible people for not doing the same things ourselves. I mean, take an easy example, a person who's willing to move to Africa and try to reach some unreached people group with the gospel. Is that not an incredible thing to do? Something that we should rejoice at? Something that we should encourage? something that we should hold up and say, look, be like this person who's willing to sacrifice everything for the sake of the gospel. And yet, at the same time, that does not mean that we have to say everyone who stays and who supports through prayer or through giving or by other means that we're doing something wrong. No, the life that we live, as Paul says, live the life that God has given to you. That is a good thing. And yet, don't hold it against others who then try to achieve incredible things for the Lord. And it's okay to aspire to be like them. That doesn't mean you have to judge or criticize other Christians. Now, one thought that came to my mind is, what do you do as a Christian if you're here in this room this morning and you feel like you have settled in some way, that you're doing the good thing and not the better thing? How do you handle that emotionally? And I want to make this point because I believe I'm speaking to everyone in this room. I myself, anyone in this room who's married, first of all, has chosen a good thing instead of a better thing. And so what are we to do as people who see that, well, we could have done something that would have made us fully devoted to the Lord, and instead we've chosen something that means that our attention is somewhat divided? What are we to do? Well, first, I would just point out that if you really are not content with where your life is right now, if you are really not content with your current level of devotion or obedience, then this is probably a sign that God's grace is working in your heart to raise you to a higher level of devotion or obedience. There is no reason why you have to stay at the level you are right now. If God is inspiring your heart to memorize the Bible, inspiring your heart to go to Africa, inspiring your heart to sell your suburban home and move down to the streets and help the homeless, if God is inspiring your heart to do any of those things, then maybe he's giving you the grace to do that. And it's not wrong to follow those things. We praise God if you were to follow those things. So that's the first thing I would say, that if you really are having trouble with where you are, then try to follow God where you think God might be leading you. Second, I would encourage you to understand and take to heart the words that Paul spoke where he says, you have not sinned. If you take a wife, you have not sinned. If you take a husband, you have not sinned. If you stay in your current job, you have not sinned. If you don't radically turn your life upside down, you have not sinned. Do not wallow in guilt or shame when there is no reason for guilt or shame. Paul is saying that it is a good life. It is a noble Christian life to be married. So do not allow guilt to take hold of you. Do not allow shame to take hold of you. You do not need to feel guilty. And if others are trying to make you feel guilty, then you can go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and say that Paul approves of me as I am, that God approves of me as I am. And third, I would simply say, and this applies to all of us, that let's get a little more comfortable with realizing that we are not in first place spiritually, and most likely, we never will be. Let's realize that there are a lot of people out there in the world who are much more holy, who are much more sanctified than we are, and let their example inspire us rather than lead us to despair or lead us to self-condemnation. When I read biographies of the great saints, I always see that I have such a long ways to go in my spiritual life that I am not halfway to where I want to be as a Christian. And yet this does not make me feel condemned right now. I'm not living in open sin as far as I know. But it does make me see how much further I have to go, how much more I have to hope for in the Christian life. And so let's not begrudge those who inspire us, who take up incredible crosses in following Jesus. Let them inspire you rather than discourage you. You don't need to be discouraged with where you are right now. God wants you to stay in your way of life, to simply concern yourself with following the commands of Scripture, and as he gives you a heart, as he gives you faith to pursue more and more, then pursue that. But do not do it out of guilt. And so in closing, I do want to ask this question: what should be a Christian's proper motivation for pursuing greater obedience to Christ? As we have seen, a proper motivation for pursuing greater obedience cannot be that we have new rules that now we have to obey to get some higher level of spirituality. A proper Christian motivation for pursuing higher obedience cannot be spiritual pride, saying, well, I really want to feel better than other people, so I'm going to go and do this thing, and that'll let me know that I'm better. We can't do it because we think that we're going to be better in with God if we pursue higher forms of obedience. We are right with God in Jesus Christ. There is nothing left for us to prove. There's nothing left for us to do. As Paul says, simply keep the commandments of God. That's the only thing we have to do. And so if we do want to aspire to more in the Christian life, what is it that should cause us to do that? Now, Paul mentions this a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this idea of being fully devoted to the Lord. But I know for my own heart, the passage that I always love to go to is Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. This is Paul's own heart. This is what drives Paul to pursuing just the incredible levels of Christian spiritual achievement, so to speak, that he attained. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Do you hear that, beloved? The more of the world that you lay aside, the more you come to know the world that is to come. The more of the death to your old self you experience, the more life in the newness of life, the more life in Christ that you will experience. The more you count everything as loss, the more you will know Christ as gain. The more you know yourself crucified with Christ, the more you will know the power of his resurrection. And so, Christian, the reason why we might want to endeavor to do great things for God is not because we're trying to earn something. It's not because we're trying to be better. It's just for this reason that we want to know Jesus Christ. We want to share in his sufferings, and we want to know the power of his resurrection. And sure, we know it a little bit in our day-to-day life. We know it a little bit as suburban Americans who have 9-to-5 jobs. And again, Paul says that that is a good life. Continue in that life. But sometimes God does lead us to consider, oh, how much more might I know through giving up all that I own and following Christ to wherever he may lead. And so, Christian, let's not feel at all guilty or ashamed of our present calling, as humble as it may be. And yet, let's also not lay aside this high calling in Christ Jesus. Let's pursue it simply because we want to know Jesus more. And then let's not be critical of those who don't join us in earnest pursuit, but let's simply keep pointing one another to Jesus Christ, who is the sum of all treasures, who, as he is lifted up, will draw people to himself. We don't have to lay any extra law or regulation before others. We just have to lift up Christ, and he will do the work himself. Let us praise God that he would allow us to draw so near the throne of grace. Even half-hearted as we are, even as simple Christians as we are, God receives us and loves us. He alone is merciful and gracious. Let us strive to know him more. Will you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, it is remarkable to me, Lord, that you would accept us as your people on such simple grounds. That you would accept us as your people if we simply confess Christ Jesus as Lord and believe in our hearts that you raised him from the dead, then we will be saved and we will be yours forever and ever. And Lord, you don't require us to sell everything that we own. You don't require us to leave our jobs and our families and pursue some devout, sanctified way of life. Lord, you say, remain as you are and you will be mine. Oh Lord, thank you for that mercy. And Father, I also pray that we will not take that mercy for granted. But Lord, would you give us hearts, even like the Apostle Paul had, to count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. And as we do that, Lord, may we know that that is a gift from you. Not our own efforts, not our own doings, but just more and more of your gracious provision of Christ himself for us. And so we pray for more of your grace, that we might be pleasing in your sight, you might get glory for yourself out of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.